We're in Psalm 103. If you will turn there, please. And we've just covered verse 1.5. Psalm 103. If you lay your Bible down, it should fall in the middle. And one of the beauties about the Bible is an index in the front. And, you know, when I went to school, I didn't know one book from the other, and I used to think it was a sin to look it up in the index until this old fellow got up and told me, you know, God gave you good sense. There's an index in the front and a page number. Turn there. And just, you know, don't worry about it. We have a new, a little pamphlet out there on the table. And it's called The Free Will of Man. And there's 22 different subjects covering the fact that man has free will. And the reason why we got together is because there's a lot of people that are confused about whether or not man has free will or not. So it's all documented with scriptures and brings in a lot of biblical characters like Pharaoh, Esau, Jacob, and all the controversial so-called passages. So if you have someone that has a problem with man having free will, they're back there, and you're more than welcome to it. We're in Psalm 103 this evening, and we've just covered the first verse and a half, actually. And there's a repetition in Psalm 103 in verse 1, verse 2, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22 of an expression that says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And we've studied the first two verses, and these are lyrics of a song. The Psalms are lyrics of the song. We don't have the music. The music hasn't been kept for us. We don't know what the music is like, but we do have the lyrics. Now, they did sing these, but since I'm not Mario Lanza, I'm not going to sing them. I'm just going to try to explain them. We've already studied verse 1 and verse 2. And I just want to review a concept as far as you are personally concerned about an application. We try to, in teaching the Bible, try to give you a principle of application, something that you can use. We've already seen the word bless, verse 1 and verse 2, and where it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and it's a word that is an intensive stem, and it means adoration or adore or a strong word for love. And this is one of those words that goes into everything that goes into having a dynamic testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that's necessary for us as believers to fulfill the principle that we're ambassadors. If you have personally received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are in the plan of God. And God has a plan for your life. And God also has a purpose for your life. And this plan and this purpose includes the fact that you're in full-time Christian service. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Now this expression, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," this means that you're supposed to be doing this every day. And I don't mean singing a psalm. I mean playing an instrument. You say, "Well, I don't know how to play an instrument." Well, it's an instrument that's very difficult to play well. And the instrument is mentioned here in verse 1, "O my soul." The real instrument here for the believer is the soul. And as a believer in your soul, you have a facet of your soul that's called self-consciousness, which means that you're aware of your own existence. Also in your soul, you have mentality. And you do think, if you think, it comes from the mentality of your soul. Now, some men do not think that women think. You know, I've heard it many times, oh, she doesn't have a mind, you know. And what they're really saying is that she's not thinking the way he wants her to think. But women, you do have a soul, and you do have mentality of the soul, and that's where you do your thinking. You also have free will, volition, and you make decisions in life. You decide what you're going to cook, for example, or you decide that you're not going to cook, and like someone said, the TV dinner tonight, you know. But you do make decisions, and you do have emotions, and you do emote, like most women are thankful that the football season is almost over. You know, but that's an emotion. You don't particularly appreciate football or the fact that your husband or boyfriend takes up so much time at the TV. Also, you do have what is called a conscience. And a conscience is like a ruler. You have norms and standards. And sad to say, you're also born with an old sin nature, which is that which distorts the whole operation of your soul. Now, five of these characteristics, self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, and conscience, five of those facets of your soul form, as it were, a musical instrument inside of you. The real you is your soul. And what is played on that instrument depends upon the information that you've taken in studying the Word of God. So if you have inside of you information about the Word of God, then you bless the Lord. And the Word flows into your soul and it hits your self-consciousness. And out of your self-consciousness, you bless the Lord. And the way you do that, you eliminate self-pity, you eliminate pride, you eliminate certain things which are hindrances, jealousy, and you're aware, you're occupied with the person of Christ. And when you're aware of your occupation with Christ, then you realize that you have, as a believer, unlimited divine operating assets. And so when your self-consciousness is linked up with the Word of God, you become aware of the fact that no matter what you do in this life, if you are a file clerk, if you are a housewife, if you are a student, whatever you do, an executive, or you work on some type of machine, whatever you do in this life, you are aware of the fact that God has a plan for your life, God has a purpose for your life, and the world around you, as it were, is your audience. The unsaved world in your vicinity, in your circumstances, will give the same attention to your Lord as you do when you hear someone sing or play a musical instrument that you happen to like. In other words, you have an instrument, this says, a dynamic instrument, an instrument that makes the proper music when the Word of God controls your soul. Now, you have mentality, and you are told that whatever a man thinketh, so is he. And you're told also, as far as your mentality is concerned, to bring every thought into captivity from Christ. And you're told in the scripture time and time again to think. You're told to know. You're told not to be ignorant. And once again, when you see this expression, bless the Lord, O my soul, you begin to think divine viewpoint. And the same thing is true of your volition. You execute the will of God for your life, doing God's will moment by moment and day by day. It's a matter of knowing the Word of God. And the Word of God flows into your soul, and the same thing is true of your emotions. and you begin to appreciate God and the things of God and the Word of God, and you have, as it were, a rapport with God. All of these things are involved in this phrase in verse 1 and 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." This means that God has provided you for you as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a believer in full-time Christian service, He has provided for you a basis of reaching a lost and dying world. Your soul can do that. And He has us here for one reason as Christians, because we're a part of the plan of God. We're a part of the purpose of God. And that purpose is not only related to the human race, as we'll see in Psalm 103, but it's also related to angels as well. So regardless of how humble your circumstances may be, and regardless of how little talent you appear to have, regardless of the fact that you have no eloquence to express, regardless of the fact that you have no voice, God has a purpose for your life. And as long as that purpose continues, you will remain in this life. Therefore, this expression in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," is the expression of God's purpose and God's plan for your life. But it depends on something, and it's stated here. And notice, this is where we stopped last time. "And all that is within me," in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That's the instrument, as it were, that you play. "And all that is within me." And we saw last time that all that is within me is the Word of God that you have taken in through the years. And so with all that is within you, then you bless His holy name. And the name refers to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this becomes an awareness of a person. And so it means knowledge of the Word of God, leading to a rapport, a love for the Lord. Now, the second verse to this introduction to this psalm, we have the work. In verse 1, we have the person, illustrated by the name. In verse 2, we have, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits." Now, the word benefits is talking about His work. So verse 1 is the person, verse 2 is the work. The word "forget not" or "disregard not" His benefits, and His benefits are God's provisions for you as a believer. Inside of you dwells God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Inside of you dwells the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. You also have access to the completed canon of Scripture. You also have different categories found in the Word of God, like salvation is a category, eternity is a category, the Christian way of life is a category, and so on. And you also have many, many promises that are found in the Word of God. Therefore, God intends for you to live a dynamic type of a life. God intends that your life, under the power of the Spirit, under the application of the Word of God, will have the same attraction to the lost and dying world around you as believers who are positive to the Word of God. And God leaves us here in this world so that we will make people become attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the dynamics of the word "bless" and "bless the Lord, O my soul," which we have studied two verses last time. Now we take up verses 3 through 5, and this is the subject of "bless His holy name." Again, I want to tell you that the word "name" refers to the person of Christ. The word "benefits" refer to His work. I want you to notice in verses 3 through 5, we have an emphasis on the person, the name. And each one of these verses begin with a relative pronoun, "who." And in each case, the relative pronoun refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is really apropos for us, because we're in the Christmas season, and one of the questions, you know, if you ever get into conversations about people and Christmas and everything else, just ask them a question, who do you think Jesus Christ is? It's interesting what they have to say. Well, here in verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5 gives you a commentary on who he is and the principle being occupied with the person of Christ. In verse 3, who forgiveth? Now that should be enough right there. There are very few people that are forgiving, and when you see the fact that Jesus Christ forgives you and never holds grudges and never brings them up, it's interesting. That's a good concept for Christmas. And then verse 4, who redeemeth? Now there's no mistake in that, because we know who the Redeemer is. And verse 5, who satisfieth? Now if that isn't the Christmas message, I don't know what is. Who forgives, who redeems, who satisfies? Well, that sounds like Baptist preaching almost, doesn't it? Each relative pronoun refers to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's three things that you should know about him right here before you even start. He forgives us of all of our iniquities. He has redeemed us, and he has satisfied us. That's great. And so we have a section which can be classified, verses 3 through 5, occupation with Christ. In other words, in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, you have a verse that says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's looking unto Jesus, and that's verses 3 through 5. So verse 1, we have emphasis on his name, the person of Christ. In verse 2, we have emphasis on the work of Christ. In verses 3 through 5, we're occupied with the person of Christ. And the first relative pronoun in verse 3 is, who forgiveth some of our iniquities? Oh, wait a minute, I made a mistake. All thine iniquities. Boy, I want to tell you, people are something else. God can forgive us of all in our iniquities, but they wouldn't forgive you one. It's unbelievable, and this is one of the principles of Christianity. He has forgiven us all our iniquities. Now, the word iniquities here actually referred to any type of sinfulness in contrast to other activities of the old sin nature. See, you have an old sin nature. And there are different things that come from your old sin nature. And most people think that only sin comes from the old sin nature. But the old sin nature has a couple areas. And through the area of weakness, you know, the scripture says, lay aside every sin and the sin that so easily besets us. When you're out of fellowship, it's like a link. And your area of weakness is that weak link. So when you're out of fellowship, you just go out to that weak link. In some people's case, it's stealing. Some, it's lying. It's, you know, all different weaknesses. But in your old sin nature, you have weaknesses, and that's where you produce sins. But also, in your old sin nature, you have a strength which is human good. And that's where you produce good things. You know, you fail, so you do some human good trying to make up for it. But that's coming from the old sin nature also. It's not sin, but it's still from the old sin nature. All our righteousnesses, God says, are as filthy rags in his sight. So whether you're producing human good or sin, he still won't have anything to do with it. But he has forgiven us all our iniquities. And also, in your old sin nature, you have a lust pattern. And by that I mean some people, like I was just listening to one of the ball games and some of the comments, and how that people are always retiring, and then they never retire and they want to come back again, and because their money ran out or they missed the approbation. You know, if you go from being a superstar to nothing, you miss that applaud. That's approbation lust. Entertainers, you know. Actors, actresses, you know, need that approbation, that attention. Some people are involved in power lust. Every time you vote, you're voting for some person that has a power grab somewhere. In South America, in the Middle East, this goes on all the time. They have coups, and this guy's out, and next guy's in. They're just power grabs. Some people are involved in materialism lust. You know, what do you give a man that has everything? You know, So we have different facets of the old sin nature. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he solved the problem of the old sin nature. The sins of the world were poured out on him in judgment, and he screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason was because he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter tells us this. And every sin that has ever been committed in the history of the human race, past, present, and future, was actually judged at the cross. And at the same time, he rejected human good, because there's no place in the plan of God for human good, because God is perfect. And his plan is perfect. And a perfect plan requires God's actions and not man's. And therefore, the rejection of human good, we have the triumph of the grace of God. And grace actually means God doing the work, and man simply receives it. And that's grace, and grace means that God does the work. One, stage one is salvation. God the Son did the work on the cross. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That's why Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. And that's salvation. And then when it comes to the Christian way of life, God the Holy Spirit does the work. And that's the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Now, the third facet of Christianity is eternity. And in eternity, why, God the Father handles that. So each member of the Trinity does something, and this results in eternity in us receiving a resurrection body, and there's no place in God's plan for any type of human good, salvation, Christian way of life, or eternity. God never uses human good. God uses his plan, his provision, and that's why this word here, bless the Lord, in the realm of the soul, realizes and requires utilization of the Word of God. And this means that we definitely have to take the Word of God in and apply it. In other words, Jesus Christ did all the work at the cross, and therefore there's nothing we can add to it. And when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, our sins were poured out on him and judged. And the person who was hanging there is the God-man, unique person in the universe. He satisfied God the Father. The Father has sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, and eternal life. And the righteousness of the Father was satisfied by the perfect, impeccable person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father was satisfied by Jesus Christ bearing our sins and being judged for our sins and taking the full wrath of God on him. And so God the Father signed a contract, actually, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And the contract was signed by God at the cross, and the contract is signed by you when you believe in Jesus Christ. Party of the first part is God. God is propitiated. Party of the second part, man. Man is reconciled. And the expression of that reconciliation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have this phrase here in verse 3, who forgiveth all iniquities. Now this means a total pardon, based on the fact that the penalty is paid, and this is important. God just doesn't forgive us because he's sentimental or maudlin. God forgives us because of who and what Jesus Christ is, because Jesus Christ satisfied the just demands of God the Father. And the Father is satisfied, and therefore we are pardoned. And we are forgiven of all of our sins, but this must be appropriated. And it must be appropriated in the manner that is compatible with the grace principle. This means apart from any human merit. And faith is really thinking. And it's the object of faith that counts. It's the object of faith that has a merit. And the object of faith and salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Scripture says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. Faith in Christ, then, is the entrance into the plan of God. If you're here tonight and you have never received Christ as your Savior, you're not in the plan of God. And there is no good deeds on your part that will bring you into the plan of God. You can't join a church and enter the plan of God. You can't walk an aisle and raise your hand and enter into the plan of God. You can't feel sorry for your sins and enter into the plan of God. That's all human good. And human good was excluded at the cross. The plan of God excludes all human good. And there's no place in God's plan for man's merits, for man's energy of the flesh, for man's dead works, and this starts out at the cross. And it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So this verse tells us he did the forgiving. And it says, who forgiveth? And this tells us that God is the subject. God forgives, God pardons all iniquities. And this is really a relaxer, because we're talking about Christ, and we find out that he forgives all of our sins. Now, the second relative pronoun in verse 4 is who again? And again, it's referring to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemeth. And the doctrine of redemption is a very important one and oriented to the grace of God. The doctrine of redemption sees it all from the standpoint of physical birth. In other words, you're born physically alive and spiritually dead. And you have no fellowship with God, and we have no relationship with God. This is called in Scripture being born into the slave market of sin. Now the verb redeem here, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, means to be purchased out of a slave market, to be purchased as far as slavery is concerned. Now we have a slave market with an entrance at one end, as it were. And we're born inside of this slave market. It doesn't make any difference who and what we are. We're all born inside. I was born inside. You were born inside. That little fat man, Gautama, was born inside. That's Buddha. Madame Velasquez was born inside. Mary Baker, Eddie Patterson Glover was born inside. The Pope was born inside. There isn't a person that came into this world that isn't born inside the slave market of sin. In fact, all the popes were born inside the slave market of sin. The Scripture says that. In other words, we're all there. Brigham Young, Joseph Smith, Gandhi, every one of those individuals were born in the slave market of sin. Now, how in the world are they going to get out? By sitting on a bed of nails and fasting. You can't get out that way. Someone has to be born in the world that's free. Someone has to be on the outside if we're all in the slave market of sin. Who's going to let us out? And that's called in Scripture a free man. There has to be a free man who can get us out of the slave market of sin. This is this phrase, who redeemeth. Well, the free man has to be on the outside, so one has to go and pay the purchase for our freedom so we can get out. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the importance of the virgin birth. Jesus Christ was born a free man. He was without an old sin nature. The old sin nature is inherited from the physical father. He had no physical father, no old sin nature. There was no father in his birth. And therefore, since he was not born through natural procreation, and since he is virgin born, he's born without an old sin nature, and he's born without the imputation of Adam's sin, and he lived 33 years without any personal sins, and he comes to the gate, as it were, of the slave market as a free man, and now as a free man, he has the right of purchase. But the right of purchase demands he pays whatever is involved in freeing the slaves. And the slaves are under the penalty of the sin of death, which is spiritual death, which is separation from God. And therefore, Jesus Christ has to pay for every member of the human race, and therefore he went to the cross, and during the last 3 hours of his crucifixion, every sin that has ever been committed in the human race, right to the end of time, billions and billions of sins were poured out upon him and judged. He paid in full. He paid for you. He paid for me. And because he paid for you and because he paid for me, all we have to do is get up, as it were, shake off our shackles and walk outside. Now, how is that accomplished? It's accomplished in a non-meritorious manner, which is compatible with the grace principle, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. At the moment that you make that decision, you're now free. And there's no more stupid situation in the world. Free? That's the preaching of the gospel. And all you have to do is something very simple. You stand up and walk out. Now, standing up and walking out is non-meritorious. I suppose you know that most people can stand up and walk out at one time or another. Most of us have done that. Sometimes all together and sometimes individually. You know, if you have to get up, for example, and cough or whatever it is, well, get up. But you see, it's very easy to get up and move out. And it's non-meritorious. No one gets any points for walking, you see, for moving about. And that's the whole point of faith. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. Faith is non-meritorious thinking. When we get up, all we do is walk out the door. We're purchased. Freedom. We're slaves, now we're free. When we walk into eternity, that's eternal salvation. We're eternally free. So when it says here in this verse, who redeemeth from destruction, the word destruction is literally the pit. And it's a reference, of course, to the eternal lake of fire. And then notice, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Now that's an interesting phrase. He's forgiven us all our iniquities, and he's redeemed us from the pit. And then he has crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies. I don't know how many people know that at the point of salvation, they have been crowned. Now, we always sing the song and are aware of we crown him with many thorns, but I wonder if believers know that they also have been crowned on the basis of this. Now, the word for crowning here means that you are, and I almost hate to tell you this, because I'm afraid that you may begin to swagger when you hear this. And you may get big-headed and the crown won't fit anymore, but you have actually been crowned. I don't mean with lumps on your head. Not that kind of coronation. I want you to notice the coronation here, because it has to do with the operation of the Christian way of life. He crowned thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Now we have had in the first half of this verse redemption, which is one of the ways of expressing our so great salvation, or stage one. And salvation is the work of God. God the Father designed it in eternity past. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, executed it at the cross. And God the Holy Spirit reveals it. And he reveals it moment by moment to members of the human race. The scripture says that the Holy Spirit convicts of unbelief in Christ. So salvation is the work of God. 1 second after you're saved, you enter into stage two, the believer in time on this earth, and there you become involved in full-time Christian service. And what do you have at that moment? Every one of us, whether we're carnal Christians, whether we're spiritual Christians, whether we're mature believers, whether we're adolescent believers, whether we're believers who are babies, or maybe we're even spiritual ignoramuses. What do we all have? You have a crown. That's what this says. Right now. Now, some of you may think that, it's a little crooked and try to adjust it, but it's there. Now, what do you suppose that this crown happens to be? Now, you may reach up to your head and not find it, but the crown is there, whether you can see it or not. It's more real, that crown that you have, than you can actually touch or see. So what is this crown that you have? Well, here, this verse is here. And the point is, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God can only deal with you in one way. God can only deal with you on the basis of who and what He is, on the basis of His perfect character. He can never give you what you deserve. Never. Now that's interesting. If He did, you wouldn't be here. And you know, I wouldn't be here a long time ago. None of us would be here. Then this crown is the grace of God. See, tender mercies here and loving kindness is the expression of that crown. It's a crown that you're going to wear in time, and a crown that you're going to wear in eternity. It's a crown that doesn't rub off. It's a crown that doesn't come off. And it's a crown that is easy to wear. It doesn't weigh your head down in any way. Not heavy. Now notice this phrase, who crowneth. And this again is a PL participle, and the PL stem goes with the word blessed. They're intensive. Verse 1 and verse 2, blessed. And this says we are blessed. We are the recipients of God's divine blessings. And this is this word that we have here, crowned. You see, and the reason is because we've accepted Christ as our Savior, and now all that God can do with us is pour out His grace. So, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, God put a crown on your head. And what is the crown? Well, it's ascribed for you right here, loving kindness. And the word loving kindness is the Hebrew word for grace. He crowned you with grace. Now listen, I'm sure that some of you have been discouraged sometime or another. Some of you may be discouraged right now, I don't know. Some of you have probably said to yourself, because I have, maybe even today, I have failed so miserably, God can never use me. We've all made that statement either consciously or self-consciously. We've all said something like this, sometimes I feel so miserable, I even doubt if I'm still saved. You know, so what you do immediately is make sure you make that decision. You know, then you're like in line again. But you don't have to make that decision, because sometimes the situations and the circumstances of life make you even doubt your relationship with God. But once you accepted Him, regardless of the circumstance or the situation, you're still eternally saved. Maybe you and I are under divine discipline because we're out of fellowship with God, whom the Lord loveth, He chastens. We may find ourselves under a great deal of pressure. We may even be under various types of catastrophe and trials and heartaches. But listen, here's the verse. As long as you're alive, God has a purpose for your life. And you can look into the mirror of the Word of God, and you can see that crown on your head. When you look in the mirror, you can't see the crown. But when you look in the Word of God, that says He crowned you. So you look right in here. So this means no matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter how you succeed or how you fail, you wear a crown called grace. And grace means that we can't earn it or deserve it or work for it. Now some people can really start relaxing and stop trying to make points with God. You can't make points with God. by anything that we do. God has a plan for your life. His plan is perfect. God's plan is grace, and you're crowned with grace. And because you have a crown called grace, you have something else beside the next word called tender mercies. And this is in the plural. And tender mercies is grace in action. And every moment that you live in this life on this earth, you are under God's grace in action. And every moment that you live, God's purpose for your life goes on. Now, we may have, I don't know, a revolution. We may be invaded. I don't know. We may see our country in a national catastrophe. I don't know. But I do know one thing. God has a wall of fire around you. And you have a crown on your head. And you will wear that crown if you face, as it were, a communist firing squad. If you happen to end up in some torture chamber. If you're pillaged and raped, as it were, and destroyed. And even if you escape this class tonight, you'll remember that you have a crown on your head. And the verse says this, and that means that God has a purpose for your life, but you will never realize that purpose, and you will never understand this purpose, and you'll never get to this purpose unless you begin to understand something about the Word of God. Grace can only be realized, and grace can only be appreciated through the intake and application of the Word of God. So you can straighten up your crown now, and now you can look at verse 5. Stage 1, he redeems us. From the slave market of sin, we can't redeem ourselves. There's only one redeemer. Job said, I know that my redeemer liveth, and someday he shall stand upon this earth. Job said that. So stage 1, he redeemed us. Now that we are in this family, stage 2, he crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercy, grace principle and grace in action. Now verse 5. Who, relative pronoun again, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who satisfieth thy mouth with good. Now the word satisfieth means he causes this. And under the principle of crowning us with grace, and under the principle of being the recipients of his mercy, grace in action, we are constantly under the concept then of being caused to become satisfied. He causes us, this is causative stem here, to be satisfied. And the thing that causes us to become satisfied, by the way, the word satisfied means not just satisfaction, but it means a satisfaction that doesn't change. Now, some of us at times have been temporarily satisfied. That's not what this is saying. And then something causes that satisfaction to sour and change. And so satisfaction becomes then bitterness or frustration or disappointment. But this Hebrew word, it looks like the word saba, S-A-B-A. It means satisfaction that never changes, that never leads to frustration or bitterness or disappointment. If you're bitter or frustrated or disappointed as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have this satisfaction that is mentioned here. And this tells us, because you have been caused to be satisfied, brings in again the principle of the Word of God. The Word of God causes you to be satisfied with what? And then it says here, good. What kind of good? Well, that's divine good. Why divine good? Because that's production of the Christian way of life. So here is really the dynamic equation for the Christian way of life. Knowledge of God's Word, plus being controlled by God the Holy Spirit, equals the production of the character of Christ, which is divine good. So what does it take to be satisfied with divine good? Very simply, knowing the Word, putting the Lord first, loving the Lord as a result of being controlled by the Spirit. Notice, who satisfieth with good And please notice then the conclusion of this verse. When you have the Word of God as a believer, when you are controlled by God the Holy Spirit, when you have the production of divine good, then a very interesting word, thy youth. Now, isn't that a beautiful word to use for old people? Not young people, old people. Well, some of you are young, and we know as you get older, this is only as you get older, that youth is wasted on the youth. The older that we get, the younger we should get. I don't know whether you know that concept or not. And I don't mean the people who start to vegetate. But youth ought to grow with appreciation for what's involved. Now, if you observe life, the worst time to have youth is when you're young. Now, here is a person who's young. They're in their teens, early 20s, and they're youth. Well, it's a silly time to have youth when you're young. You don't need it then. You don't need youth when you're young. You are young. When you really need it is when you get older. That's when you need youth. Well, just ask some of the ladies. You know, they advertise these mud baths in the springs of Bavaria. Now, today you don't even have to go to Bavaria because they'll come to you. You know, things that ladies go through to get youth are absolutely fantastic. And then again, male has his vanity too. There's these hair pieces, we used to call them rugs years ago. And you see, when their hair gets thin, they grow it a little longer and curl it around and use some shoe polish and all kinds of things. You know, all little vanities. You would notice the advertising in our country is primarily geared towards the female, and usually they're the targets. And what is the greatest thrust of this type of advertising? Well, the cosmetic push. You know, Operation Overkill, you know, and all that type of thing. Vitamins and minerals and special creams and so forth. I want you to see the emphasis at the end of this verse, because we just have a couple minutes. It's a rather strange way to state it here, but the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it's written. In the time in which this was written, there were a lot of eagles around. And there are two things that they had in the days of Psalm 103. One, they had eagles, and two, they had young people. I sometimes wonder if either are left in this country. If there's any more eagles left or any more young people. You see eagles on placards and so forth. And we know it's a national symbol. And when was the last time you actually saw an eagle? Some person recently said that they saw an eagle. And everyone went out to Memorial Park to see it. You know what it was? It was a buzzard. Now that's the problem that we have now. We have a generation that can't tell the difference between a buzzard and an eagle. And most people think that Franklin Roosevelt founded this country, and you see this poses a very serious problem too, even interpreting this phrase. Well, anyway, what is youth? It's something we no longer have. And you say, what does he mean by that? Well, there are several ways in which we can try to convey this idea. To me, the greatest portrayal of youth in American literature was a book by Booth Tarkington. And he wrote some books like Penrod and Penrod and Sam. And that is extreme youth, very young. And then he wrote a book called 17. And 17 would be like about 4 today. Because we're trying to make adults out of our children. Why, I'll never know. And what we actually have done is to accomplish that. Do you realize that the average 5-year-old child today is an adult? The average 55-year-old adult is a child? And this has very serious repercussions in our society. But the Bible says here, there is youth and old age. That's what I'm getting to. There is a youth in advancing years. But it is the youth of the eagles, it says. I don't know how well you know the Bible, Revelation 8, woe, woe, and imagine that outside of one or two people who are strong in the field of birds, and they even have one or two bird watchers. But the Eagles, very few bird watchers ever see eagles, and that's outside of captivity. But you know that an eagle always has youth. No wonder we use it as an American symbol, the country of perpetual youth. An eagle is always young. Once a year, the eagle starts to get old, and all of a sudden he's young again. And they call that molting. I'm not sure that I can pronounce it correctly, but that's what they call it. I know some of you ladies may be interested in that. You may want to try. You know, every year, molt and get young again. But an eagle has very beautiful plumage. Even a bald eagle has beautiful plumage. But listen, when an eagle gets old, that plumage comes out, and it's a sad thing. Why is an eagle such a noble bird, such a beautiful bird? Because once a year, it goes into molting, and what happens? Well, there's some mysterious activity whereby his plumage is renewed, and all his plumage starts over again once a year. And the plumage of the eagle starts over, and he gets youth once a year. I've often thought in connection with this, let's start a new product on the market for ladies called Eagle Cream. And come out with this once a year. Something inside of an eagle once a year renews its plumage. And once an eagle becomes an adult eagle, until the day he dies, unless he gets into a fight with some other kind of an animal that gets their clutches in him, he's going to have the same plumage he had when he was a young eagle, and his plumage is renewed at least once a year, so an eagle is the bird of perpetual youth. Now, how does this apply here? Why does David use it here? For this reason. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too can have perpetual youth. Well, where is this perpetual youth? Is it something on the epidermis? You know, is it the color of the hair? Is it the physiological muscle tone? No, it's not. We had it in verse 1. This perpetual youth is in the soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's the soul that's free from all these failures. It's a soul that's free from mental attitude sins. It comes from knowing the Word of God. It comes from applying the Word of God. It comes from being controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's inner beauty. It's inner happiness. It's inner dynamics, and it belongs to you as a child of God by inheritance through the Word of God. So you have a crown. And therefore you have perpetual youth. And this is a spiritual concept, a spiritual dynamics, which is your relationship to God, the Holy Spirit, and your relationship to the Word of God. If you want it, you can have it. And it means, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have that inner beauty, that inner happiness, simply by learning the Word. It means when you're out of fellowship, you confess your sin because He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It means the principle of claiming the promises of God. It means man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, in conclusion, we have been forgiven all our iniquities. We have been redeemed. See? He has satisfied us with divine good, the production of divine good. You have been crowned at the moment of salvation with the grace of God as a principle and grace in action, and your youth is renewed like that of the eagle. Now, you didn't know of that about eagles before, but they're perpetually young. You can have a young soul to the day that you depart, and you take that soul and spirit with you to the presence of the Lord. Now, see, that's something for old age. You may have powerful lines, and some of the faculty may not do the scripture as before. But hey, you're still young. You know, we've been believers like 10 years. That's young. The longer we're believers, the younger is our possibility of getting. You know what? You get so young that you go absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That's what it's all about. Then you graduate. Well, I thought this is a tremendous section. We'll continue it next time. But bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, the only way that you can play that instrument, that self-consciousness, that mentality, that volition, that emotions, that consciousness, get the Word, make application through the Word of God to your experience. And you can have a relaxation, you can have a relationship, you can have confidence, you know, whatever the season happens to be, you can really enjoy it. So, our youth is renewed like the eagle. Now remember the eagle and his plumage every year. We'll take it up next time in verse 6. What do you do when you've been wrong? Next time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're thankful that you have your Word for us so that we can understand it and make application. We're thankful for illustrations like crowns and eagles, for example, and redemption. And we're so thankful for the repetition of your Word, that if we don't get it one time, well, the constant repetition of it makes us realize the importance of it, and we can never forget it. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to come and fellowship with us while we have these classes, so that we can have this freedom and privacy to study your Word and to grow in grace at our own pace, at our own rate. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.